Right, again, if anyone needs any outlines, you can let me know. I do have one extra, I believe, maybe. Well, yeah, nope. Thought I might have an extra of the last one, but I don't see it. Okay. All right. Well, can you remember what we've been talking about lately, the last few weeks? What kind of interpretation? Brother, theological, which, what are we talking about there when we talk about theological interpretation? Anyone? It's better, it can also be called what kind of interpretation? Starts with a D. Doctrinal interpretation. Okay. We've been talking about that, recognizing that there is within the Scriptures a system of truth, and that we're warranted as we're studying, and we ought to be as we're studying all these individual texts of Scripture, to be thinking in terms of the overall message of Scripture, and that God is seeking to communicate more than just to the Ephesians or to the Galatians, but that He had a purpose in mind which far transcended and exceeded those limits. Therefore, we're warranted to go to all these various passages of Scripture and to formulate doctrines, doctrine of Christ, the summation of all that the Bible teaches on the person and work of Christ, and likewise with other doctrines in Scripture. And that's what we're building toward. As we're studying any individual passage of Scripture, we're seeking to reconcile it with the whole message of Scripture. And we've talked about that is the fruit of our study of individual texts of Scripture. But then we also started to talk about the fact that our doctrines, those well-formulated categories of truth that come from all these individual texts of Scripture, that there is a reciprocal relationship. And we considered, for example, the doctrine of perseverance and preservation, and how that someone's doctrine, how they formulate that together from Scripture, has a bearing upon how they interpret individual texts of Scripture. And we considered two or three different examples of that. Last week we ended by, and I've given you some homework or something to think about a couple of weeks ago, and I debated whether to return to it or not, but I just want to show you this so I don't leave anyone confused. And that is, we started talking about last week the whole issue, for example, of considering the extent of the atonement, or asking the question, in whose place or on whose behalf did Jesus Christ die as a substitute? And as you know, many of you, when you came to the doctrines of grace, many people, you know, it's a common testimony that that was the doctrine of particular redemption or limited atonement was the one that perhaps was the last one that you could really grasp and hold on to, maybe because of your background and upbringing. Now let's just take that question for a moment and consider what usually happens when a person first hears that truth, the truth that Christ died as a substitute for God's people. He died as a substitute for those whom God had chosen. He propitiated the wrath of God on their behalf. And they hear that. It seems to make sense. They begin to grasp it. But there are those texts in Scripture which also seem to indicate that the death of Christ was universal. And there are verses of Scripture that when you first read them, they seem to indicate that Christ died as a substitute on the behalf of all men indiscriminately without distinction. Yet they also notice there are verses in Scripture that seem to have a more limited scope when it talks about for whom Christ died. Christ died for the church, or Christ laid His life down for the sheep. And you have those two kinds of verses. And most of you shake your head if you've been there in the past when dealing with that doctrine. You wondered, you know, how do you reconcile those kinds of verses? It seems like on one hand you have verses that say Christ died for all, or passages that use the word world, and then there are those passages that use a more limited type of language that seems to distinguish those for whom Christ died as opposed to those for whom He didn't, that is, He died as a substitute. And perhaps that gave you a little trouble when you first came to those things, or you know people that are struggling through that, and they wonder, how do you deal with it? Or perhaps you go to someone and you began to talk to them and you express to them your position theologically on that subject. And they come to you, you come to them with certain individual texts of Scripture. Christ died for the church, or He laid His life down for the sheep. Well, then what do they do when you do that? When you pull up these texts that seem to have a more limited scope, what then do they do in order to defend their position? Right, they bring out the other passages that have use universal language. And there is a way in seeking to deal with that where you go to these individual texts and you consider context and you can go to them. You can go, for example, to 1 Timothy 2 where it says Christ gave Himself as a ransom for all. You could go there, you could go to that text, and you could show them how that that the author would be using the word all there consistently throughout the passage. You could take the historical grammatical approach and say that earlier in the text he used the word all when he says that prayer should be made on the behalf of all men, for those that are in authority and kings and such. And that certainly there he's using the word all to speak of men of all classes. You then go down the text when it says Christ died as a ransom for all. You could say, well, you see the author's using it in the exact same way. And those kind of arguments are helpful. They help people to see that universal language doesn't always include everyone without distinction. However, there's a much better way and a better place to start when answering this question, for whom did Christ die? And I want to show you that what we've been considering the last few weeks, how that doctrinal categories, categories of truth, should always be brought to bear upon individual texts of Scripture. Okay. Now, what I mean by that is, let's consider the fact that the Bible does have many verses that speaks of the death of Christ. Okay. Those are those verses right there, verses about the death of Christ. Okay. Now, the fact is, and I think you would agree, that the death of Jesus Christ stands in vital relationship to other doctrines in Scripture. Would you agree with that? Right? It didn't just happen in isolation, okay? It's vitally related to larger categories of truth, okay? You could do it with concentric circles, but I don't want to. My art, you don't want to go there, okay? All right? That is, what I mean by that is you've got these individual verses of Scripture that talk about Christ died for the church, or Christ died for all, or the word world, those kind of passages. You've got those individual texts, all right? But you also have larger categories of truth into which the death of Christ is related that actually helps us solve, or at least gives us, a pretty sound answer to this question. Okay? Does that make sense? There are larger categories of truth that are made up of many verses of Scripture to which these individual verses about the death of Christ are related. And these categories should always be brought to bear upon those individual verses. Does everyone understand that? Anybody confused or a question? Comment, qualification? Okay. All right. Now, can someone tell me some of the categories of truth to which the death of Christ is related that may help us answer the question, for whom did Christ die as a substitute? Mediation. Is mediation? Can you go on and explain? I mean, what exactly do you?
He's ever interceding for those who died.
All right. So you would say that one category of truth is that Christ's death was no accident, that He was actually acting and functioning and is still functioning as a high priest for His people. That's right. Nature of the death. Substitution. All right, now we'll go back and look at a couple of these. We're not going to look at all these in detail, but you're getting the point. What about there's some more other categories? Brother? Tree of God. Yeah, but I'm looking for something that might be a little more specific than that. Yeah, but I'm looking for something that might be a little more. All
Hold on to that, Pastor Smith. I'm going to get you to explain that in a minute, if you will.
We got two more. I've given you permission.
Brother?
Adoption. Well, that's getting into the application of redemption, but I'm looking for something else.
I don't know if this is where you're going, Pastor, because the cross of bears upon every theological doctrine, but you put the covenant of redemption, and you want to consider the covenant of works and the covenant of grace.
Okay. Well, the covenant of grace would be an outworking of the covenant of redemption. Would that be correct to say that?
Yes.
All right. I'm not looking for that, though, but that's true. Brother? No. Looking for a couple more things. And I mean, ultimately, he's right. It's related to other doctrines than this, okay? But I'm just trying to see if you can get that. Brother? Not looking for that. Brother? Well, that's an application of redemption, of the redemption. Brother?
Doctrine of sin.
That's all. All these things are related ultimately. Brother? Pastor?
The
effects or what was accomplished.
Redemption, propitiation, reconciliation.
All right. All right, those kind of things, what the Bible says he actually accomplished on the cross. Brother Kozak, got one more. I'm looking for one more specific one.
The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. You will all testify. Point being, he died for certain people, but he has foes and enemies as well. It's not a universal redemption.
Okay. Yeah, well, that's not the one I'm looking for. No.
What about the interpretation of the parables of Jesus? For example, the sheep and the goats. If he died for everybody, there would be any goats.
Well, that can kind of be related to this second point. It's all related. A lot of the things that are being said are related. I'm just looking for something specific just to make you think, leave you hanging a little bit. One of you pastors know what it is. Go ahead. Yep. Is it union with Christ? Acting like he doesn't know. Okay. I'm just kidding. Okay. Now, every one of these categories. Now, these are not the only categories, okay? This is kind of like the classic way to deal with this question, okay? Each one of these categories are to be brought, these larger categories, which are made up of many verses of Scripture, should always be brought to bear upon these, not upon these individual texts of Scripture. We don't just go to these individual texts of Scripture that use either universal language or particular type language to really settle the question. Where we want to start is seeing how the death of Christ is related to these other doctrines, these bigger, larger, higher categories of truth. And these verses should be made to fit into and bow to these categories and what these categories demand. Now, Pastor Smith, could you explain how this has a bearing upon the question?
Mm-hmm. And so the atonement has to be understood within the context of that framework of the covenant.
What do you have if the Father has elected certain ones in Christ, and then Christ is dying for a larger scope of people, that is, dying as a substitute for a larger scope of people, what do you actually have? What's the problem with that? One of the problems. That's right. You have the Son and the Father. It's like Robert Raymond made the point, and I don't remember the exact words. He said, Father, you know, my love is a little more inclusive than yours, and so my death is going to be of a larger scope than what your election was, okay? And so that is to be brought to bear. Does everyone understand that? Of the Father giving certain ones to the Son, He's come to raise them up at the last day, and He raises them up based upon virtue of what He accomplished for them at the cross. And so however you answer that question must be in light of this truth here. All right? And so then we come to number two, which is really an outworking of that truth, union with Christ. Now, can anyone tell me what the doctrine of union with Christ is, just briefly? Just briefly. I mean, in other words, can you sum it up in maybe a few words? Sister? Well, that may be the verse that's talking about His people being unified. But I'm talking about the believer's union with Christ. All right, that phrase in Christ that we find throughout Scripture. That Christ sustains a peculiar relationship with His people. He's united to them, okay? Just, in fact, the marriage relationship is meant to reflect that union, where husband and wife become one flesh. They are united. They are one. They're in union with husband and wife, with each other. And Christ is in union with His people. And in fact, Matthew 1:21 says what? Does anyone remember what it says when what the angel said to Joseph about Jesus? You shall call His name Jesus, for He shall save who? His people from their sins. Okay? The Bible teaches, as you go throughout various texts of Scripture, the Bible teaches that the ones for whom Jesus shed His blood, died as a substitute, and those for whom He came to save, sustain a peculiar relationship to Him that not everyone sustains to Him. All right? We are called His people. And before He ever even rescued us, as it were, on the cross, we were already His people in a very real sense. We were already united to Him. In fact, the Bible says that we were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. So Christ came to save His people from their sin. Does anyone want to elaborate on exactly how that worked, brother?
I was just going to say, so the Jewish people, that union is
Yeah, well, we were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. Jesus Christ became our representative head, just like Adam was the head of the whole human race. Okay, we were chosen in Christ. He became, it's what some people call federal union or federal headship. And Christ Jesus came to save those people, the Bible says, His people. And as you study throughout the New Testament, you'll also find texts like 2 Corinthians 5 that makes this statement, that we thus judge that if one died for all, then all died. A text that teaches that all for whom Christ died also died with Him on the cross. And then it goes on to say that with the purpose and the ultimate result being that they would die to themselves, that is, they would die to living for themselves and begin to live for Him who died and rose again for Him. All right? And that Scripture teaches that all for whom Christ died, died in Christ, and will one day, somewhere in their life experience, die to the reign of sin and begin to live a life of righteousness and holiness to God. Now, we know that that doesn't happen with everybody, right? Not everyone is in union with Jesus Christ then, right? Well, then how is that to be brought upon, how is that to be brought to bear upon this question? If Christ died as a substitute for all of those with whom he was in union, what does that mean? Does that make sense? Not everyone's in union with Christ, right? Not everyone was chosen in Christ. Not everyone is brought into that experimental union with Christ. Not everyone ultimately dies to the reign of sin. And so the death of Christ, as far as him dying as a substitute, extends no further than this right here, those that were in union with the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Brother Gabe mentioned the third one, the fact that Jesus Christ's death on the cross was not an accident. He didn't die as a martyr. He was very active in his death. He was acting as a high priest. Now, does anyone want to venture out and explain to me how this is to be brought upon this, to bear upon this question? I said we weren't going to look at all of them, but we will. Anyone want to venture out?
Well, I'll make a little preamble.
Okay.
And that is that someone mentioned the concept of blood here, Mr. Anderson. And that really does play a high role here. Also, Mr. Kozak said about the shape of the goats, that fits in with the union of Christ question, which shows the unity of doctrine.
Right.
Christ served as a high priest. The biblical historic precedent was that there, without the shedding of blood, there would be no remission of sins. The role of the high priest in taking a sacrificial lamb and using that blood as a type of a sacrifice of the Messiah is now Christ. He is not only the sacrificial lamb, he is also the priest sacrificing of himself.
The offering and the offering.
Yes, yep. The offer and the offering. Yes, sir. On behalf of sense of his people, and whoever is covered with that blood.
Okay. Anyone else want to elaborate?
I would just like to add to that. I think the blood is the highest point in all scripture.
Yep. Brother?
He represented Israel. He had a representative office. He represented the whole nation. He entered into the holy place and offered for them. And Christ, like he says, the priest, like Joe says, the priest and the offering. But also that activity of the priest had two parts to it. One was the sacrifice, the killing of the innocent victim that occurred outside the holy of holies. The second part was the intercession, where the priest entered into the holy with the blood, and this was in the incense. And this is drawn out in the book of Hebrews, another place, it says, typical of Christ making the sacrifice which occurred here on earth. But now he's entered into the Holy of Holies in heaven, for he ever lived to intercede for us. Our high priest has gone into heaven. One thing that's important is that it's demonstrated from Scripture that the people he intercedes for and the people he died for are one and the same people. Not two different peoples. In other words, there are some who would have a general view of atonement and say, yeah, he died to actually as a substitute for all men, that those that are alive, those that are in hell now, all men without distinction, but he only intercedes for believers. But that's to disjoin the priesthood office. The intercession is based upon the sacrifice, and
yeah. Does everyone understand that? Go ahead.
I just say to continue with what Pastor was saying, it says he that he offered that he'd be perfected forever, those who are being sanctified. It doesn't say that his offering was for everybody, but those who are being sanctified. And maybe in a broader range in Romans, where the promise to the seed was made was not to the physical seed of Israel, but also but to the spiritual seed.
Did everyone see, though, what Pastor Smith was saying, though? that the priesthood, that there was basically two parts of the same activity. There would be the sacrifice, and then there would be the intercession in the holy place. And that intercession never extended further than the sacrifice. The sacrifice never extended further than the scope of the intercession. Okay? And when we go to the New Testament scriptures, and we say, for example, in John 17, an example of Jesus high priestly praying for his people, he'd make statements like what? I pray not for the world, but for them that you've given me, and for those that believe on me through their word. Now, we're not saying Jesus doesn't have any concern for the world at large. That's another issue that we can work through in a different context, okay? But his intercession is, we find an example in John 17, for his people. Hebrews 7:26, he ever lives to make intercession for all of those who come to God through him. Now, if his intercession is for all of those that come to God by him, what does that say, and how does that have a bearing upon for whom he died? As a substitute. That his death doesn't extend any further than the intercession. Okay? Does that make sense? All right? What about number four, the nature of his death being substitutionary? How is that to be brought to bear upon this issue? The nature of his death, that those for whom he died as a substitute. I think you're the one that mentioned that, brother. Okay. In other words, can we be, my brother? Yeah, you were hitting it on the head, but I'm looking maybe for a little clearer statement. That if he died, that those that he died for, all right, and the little word for often in the New Testament, it's not the only Greek word that's translated that way, but it's often the word huper, which means in behalf of or in the stead of, okay? He didn't just die to benefit everybody. He died for their benefit somehow, but he died in their place, okay? He died a substitutionary death for those for whom he died. Now, how is that to be brought to bear upon the extent of the atonement? Now, you're hitting it on the head. I was just looking for a little clearer statement.
What I'm trying to say is his death was a propitiation for sin.
Mm-hmm.
And that death was not because of specific sheep. Then that propitiation would also cover the sin of unbelief and would cover it. It would be a universal.
What would substitutionary atonement or death demand for all those for whom Christ died? Go. You want to call? Go ahead.
I think he said, no, I think maybe there's a little confusion there. We have the sense of the unbelief part that really Christ's death did atone for unbelief.
Mm-hmm.
Because that is one of our sins.
Mm-hmm.
But this leads to what you're getting at, that if Jesus Christ died as a substitute for all of the sins of all of the human race, then God cannot punish anyone.
Right.
Right. And therefore, for anyone to go to hell or be punished for their sins would be for God to punish sin twice.
Double jeopardy, right? Well,
yeah.
Let's start to hang around.
Yes, we're ready to
yep.
That's where substitution
yep.
comes in. Do we believe that it was a real substitution?
Yeah.
Or just was it a potential substitution? Did he really die in the place of those he came to save?
Right.
Right.
Right. The wrath of God has already been propitiated at the cross. Right. Right. Yep. That's true. You guys hit the nail on the head, brother. You had your hand up. Right. Then you have double jeopardy. You have same sins being punished and paid for twice. So that's, you're hitting that, you know, there's different ways you can work this out and so forth. I'm just wanting you to catch the principle. So don't get caught up in some of the side issues and some of the nuances of understanding and so forth. But what about number five? When it talks about what Jesus actually accomplished on the cross, All right. How is this to be brought to bear? When the Bible says He accomplished redemption, He accomplished reconciliation, that He was the propitiation for our sins. How's that to be brought to bear upon this issue? Close to what we just said. Anyone else want to take a stab? Right. Yeah. Propitiation. Well, the fact is, here's a good, just simple way to look at it. Does the Bible say Jesus died to make men redeemable? Or did He actually redeem? Jesus said that He actually was giving His life as a ransom, which is the stipulated price for redemption to be set free. If Jesus, did He just make men redeemable, or did He actually pay a ransom that would secure the redemption of His people? Well, when you study the Scripture, He actually paid a ransom. Therefore, everyone on whose behalf He paid a ransom, a real ransom, will be set free. He accomplished that redemption. He secured the redemption of those for whom He died. Brother? Right. Right, right. And other terms like reconciliation, did He make men reconcilable? Or did He accomplish reconciliation? 2 Corinthians 5:18. What about propitiation? Did He actually propitiate the wrath of God? Did He satisfy the wrath of God? Then yes. And of course, that, like you say, that relates back to what we were just seeing. But, you know, there's various things that we could talk about in these categories, but I just wanted you to get the main idea, okay? And with these examples, the way I'd illustrate is if I was teaching you first year Greek and we came across and we were dealing with nouns, there's a certain noun ending that's called the genitive. The first year, I'd just want you to get the basic definition of what that is. The second year, I would actually show you that that kind of noun can be used in many different ways. Okay, but I wouldn't confuse you with it the first year. I just want you to get the concept. All right, so that's what I'm doing with these examples. I'm not opening up all of the various questions that can be raised or some of the slight qualifications. I just want you to grasp the concept. And then when you consider what we just considered first, then you can start, I believe, going from there and answering questions. Well, what about God's general saving will? Does God have a desire that all men be saved who hear the gospel, elect or non-elect alike? Do the non-elect receive benefits from the death of Christ in any way? And those things can be worked out as well from that standpoint, okay? So if you've got hanging questions, Pastor Smith's going to be preaching on this sometime soon, Lord willing, and I'm sure he'll be addressing some of those things and making some of those qualifications. But does everyone get the concept of what we just considered? How that just individual verses by themselves are not always sufficient to pit one against another. You want to go to larger categories of truth and thought and to answer some of these kinds of questions, okay? Well, anyway, I hope that was helpful, and I hope it wasn't confusing in any way. Like I say, there are various things could be qualified to some degree, but I think you got the point, all right? Well, let's move on from this relationship of theological interpretation to historical grammatical interpretation to actually get into working out here the principles of theological interpretation. Okay, just like historical grammatical interpretation are based upon and grow out of the fact that the Bible came through the agency of man, so likewise there are rules and principles of theological interpretation that are based upon the fact that the Bible does have one principal author, and that is God. It is the perfect, inerrant, infallible Word of the living God to man. And there are various principles that flow out of this as we approach the Scriptures in this way. Now, the first principle of interpretation, if you have your outlines with me, is something entitled, or that has been called, the logical inference. The logical inference. Now, can anyone tell me what a logical inference is, just in general? I'm not looking for its theological definition, but just in general, in everyday life, what is a logical inference? Let's make sure, first of all, we understand what we're talking about. What's a logical inference?
Drawing a conclusion about something based upon your understanding of it.
Right. Well, it's taking a set of facts, all right, some things that you already have, something you know, something that's been written, something that's said, maybe pieces of evidence. Mr. Budd was a detective. He'll tell you that a lot of his job was basing decisions and so forth on logical inferences. You would take evidence, right, Mr. Budd? You'd take certain things, and you would try to draw logical conclusions from what you saw, heard, or the things, pieces of evidence that you found, okay? And so a logical inference is taking facts that you have, and on the basis of those facts, seeking to logically draw out certain conclusions. All right, if in a few hours, or well, it's about an hour from now, Pastor Smith's going to get up and he's going to put his Bible on the pulpit. If you've never been to this church before, what are you concluding is about to happen? He's about to preach, all right? You've taken, he didn't say he was going to preach necessarily, but you saw these things happening and you made a logical conclusion. Now, you could be wrong, perhaps he's not going to, but based on how things usually are, based on the facts and the setting, you conclude and you draw a logical inference upon what you see or things you already know. Okay?
I don't mean to split hairs here, Pastor, but I think that definition is too limited.
Mm-hmm.
It limits it to empirical evidence and
mm-hmm.
presuppositional.
Mm-hmm.
And logical inferences do require presuppositional information as well, not just...
Such as, can you explain some?
Yes. You're saying that based upon facts,
mm-hmm.
you have to define what a fact is.
Mm-hmm.
If you believe that God is good is a fact,
mm-hmm.
well, that's a presupposition. It cannot be proven by empirical facts.
Mm-hmm.
So based upon your understanding,
mm-hmm.
you draw conclusions. That's a broader definition
of okay.
empirical evidence.
Based upon the things you already understand to be so, you then draw conclusions. That's a good definition. Appreciate that qualification. So when we come to the Scriptures, what I'm saying is that one of the principles of interpreting the Word of God is something called the logical inference. And our Baptist forefathers recognized this, along with I believe the framers of the Westminster Confession recognize it as well. When talking about the Bible, the first chapter in our confession, paragraph 6, says the whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for His own glory, that's God's glory, man's salvation, faith, life, is either expressly set down or necessarily contained in Holy Scripture. Now, what do you think the difference is between what they call or what they say or what they call things that are expressly set down as opposed to the things that are necessarily contained in Holy Scripture? What do you think those terms mean? Things that are expressly set down or things necessarily contained in Holy Scripture? Sister?
The expressly set down would be the statement of fact or the understanding, and then the necessarily contained would be what would logically flow from that presupposition or fact.
Right, exactly. Anyone else? Brother? Of course, we also have examples. Of course, we have examples in Scripture of that being worked out as well, though, as the writers of the New Testament or perhaps even in the Old Testament inferred from that. Brother?
This might be a helpful illustration. Nowhere commanded, there's no commands in Scripture to have deacons in the church.
Mm-hmm.
Someone could say, oh, there's no command to have deacons. But we have an example of deacons being appointed in Acts chapter 6.
Mm-hmm. Right. And we even do the same thing with the eldership in many ways. We think about plurality. We think parity, membership, various issues that we don't have express statements. You know, there are some statements in Scripture that are expressly set down. They're clear, they're commands, they're duties, they're prohibitions, or they're clearly spelled out principles that are unavoidable. But things that are necessarily contained are taking things like Pastor Smith's talking about, where we take certain things in the Scripture where there may not be an express command, expressed principle, but you take something you find in the Scriptures, and then you draw out conclusions and say, therefore, there needs to be in the local church the office of deacon. There needs to be plurality and parity among the elders. There is a legitimate church membership. Or so things like that that are necessarily contained. You draw out conclusions based upon the things that you see and that you understand the Scriptures to teach. All right, some truths and duties explicit, some are implicit or implied in what is set down and what we understand the Scriptures to teach. Okay, the Westminster Confession of Faith also says the whole counsel of God is either expressly set down in Scripture or by good and necessary consequence may be deduced from Scripture. Now, I've chosen the words of another to express this. I think it expresses it in a very powerful way. And they say, the consequences that are deduced from Scripture by unavoidable inference, and more largely still, the consequences that are deduced from a comparison of various Scripture statements among themselves, were foreseen by infinite wisdom in the very act of supernaturally inspiring the record from which they are inferred, and such consequences but designed that they should do so. All right, and I'm going to explain that in a little more detail in a few minutes. It goes on to say, therefore, not only the express statements of Scripture, but its implications as well, must be regarded as the Word of God. All right? Therefore, the implications of Scripture must be regarded along with the express statements of Scripture as the Word of God. Now, that's a very powerful statement. And we need to make sure that such a thing is legitimate. Is it legitimate? Is this a legitimate principle of interpreting the Bible? And if you'll notice in your outline, and this is as far as we'll get today, just a few minutes to talk about this, is its legitimacy. First of all, this is based on God's unlimited knowledge. All right? This is based upon God's unlimited knowledge. Now, how many of you have ever, some of you married folks, have ever had a lover's spat with your wife or your husband, okay? And you've argued for 30 minutes, and ultimately you find out that you boil it all down to the fact that after you unravel the whole situation, that you're arguing about something that was never said, okay? And you find out that whoever took the offense says something like, but you were insinuating such and such. Or I felt like you were saying this or that. Okay? Now, they didn't actually say it. So what happened? What ignited the argument? What did the offended party do?
Necessarily
inferred, right? Someone, they took a statement you made, and they took it perhaps and made a into its logical consequence. They took it out and made a logical inference from something that you stated. Right? Or perhaps it's your love. We don't want to know about what goes on, brother. Keep it to yourself. But no, we all had that. But that happens to us in other realms of life. How many of you have ever sent an email or written a letter? By the time it gets back to you through the grapevine, you said stuff you didn't even know you said. Right? You said stuff you didn't even know you said, or you did something. It's something you didn't say, but you did it. And the whole situation blew up based on someone taking what you did or said to its logical consequence. Okay? Now, the fact is, when you and I say stuff, we don't even know all the things that we're saying. Right? We don't even understand the import of all the words that we state. We don't even realize their full meaning sometimes. And also, we don't always mean everything that can be implied from our statements, right? Now, some of that's based on our own sinfulness, okay, our own insensitivity. But some of it, I believe, even if we were still in a state of innocency, is based upon the fact that you and I are finite. All right? I could imagine, perhaps, I don't know how this bears out theologically, I could imagine Adam being in the garden and maybe inferring things wrongly from some of the things that he saw. Why? Because Adam was finite. We make statements sometimes that we don't realize every single thing that those statements can affect. And we're almost out of time. So I hate to leave on this moment. Well, let me just go ahead and finish saying this, okay? We say things that we don't always know what it affects. Just imagine you read a book from a man that wrote a book in the 1920s, and he was espousing a certain worldview. And he espoused certain views as to how society ought to be run, okay? And so there's certain things that he's advocating. All right? Now, many years have passed. Many things have changed. Is it possible that looking back, he may recant that view? Why might he change his mind? I mean, he was sure in the 1920s or 1930s that this was the way things ought to be. Well, it's because he doesn't know the future, right? He doesn't know every single possible scenario that his views and his words could affect. And so things change. All right? And you and I don't always know every single thing we say. If I come up to you, let's say you've confided in Brother Gabe about a particular sin problem you're having. You want some accountability. Then later on that day, I'm not aware of it. I come up to you and I say, "So, how you doing?" You might think, "What might you think? Me and Gabe been talking." All right? You conclude. You see, I don't always know everything my words are touching. I don't always mean everything that could be implied or that you may take it as, okay? Because I have limited knowledge. Well, we'll come back next week and we're going to see that God has unlimited knowledge. And not only does He mean what He says expressly, He means everything that can be implied because He knows everything those words affect, past, present, and future. Okay? So we're going to take that next week and run with it. So think about it and chew on it. We'll come back to it. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for Your day, this day. And we thank You for Your holy word. And we do pray, Father, that we would handle Your word aright. We want to be balanced. And we want to use Your word ultimately to draw closer to You, to be conformed to the image of Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.